Psalm 8 to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes along the paths of the seas, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We don't know when David wrote this psalm. We could probably imagine him as a young boy tending the sheep out in the fields at night, maybe laying on his back. If you've ever been to broad open spaces and took the time in the evening to just lay on your back and look at the stars, it can actually be overwhelming to see them. David didn't have a telescope. We know the universe is much bigger than David could have even imagined. But it was looking at the heavens that I think began this sort of meditation on God. That's what it is. It's a meditation on God. It's thinking about God and how healthy that is for us to set our minds there, to set our minds on God. And what it does is it brings forth from David this great meditation on his majesty, his excellence. So it may have been a memory or looking back on his youth, but there is also hints of deliverance in the psalm. So it could have been that he's maybe thinking about the deliverance from Saul or Absalom. We just don't know. But the meditation is worthwhile all the same wherever he wrote it. It begins and ends with the same verse, which is a little bit unusual. Our Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then he comes back to it at the end. It's kind of a fitting beginning and end to this meditation. And the psalm really is filled with wonder, isn't it? I mean, it's just wonder. And the first thing I want to point out is this word majestic, as it's translated here in the ESV. Other versions have excellent. I think there's a version that says magnificent. It's just a word that, you know how sometimes when we try to say things and we can't really think of the right word, I think that's what the Hebrew is doing, is just giving us a word that somehow is going to match with who God is, his dignity, his nobility, his power, his majesty. So he's just, it's like, this is the best I can do with this word. O Yahweh, our Adonai. Okay, so it's who God is. Now, how majestic is your name in all the earth? Now, we need to understand when the Hebrews were very much aware of naming things, what the name really revealed the character of the person or whoever, and David's focus here on the name is really who God has revealed himself to be. How majestic is your name? He's not just saying, oh, that's a nice name. He's saying what is behind the name, Yahweh, is magnificent. And it's that how excellent is, we could say, how excellent you are. how you have revealed yourself. And this psalm is really a lot about how God has revealed himself. This is a faith psalm, a faith meditation. This would not be possible for someone who did not believe, know, love God. It just doesn't fit. But he does know him, and he knows him as he has revealed himself to David, okay, in the Bible. Okay, this is, and we'll see that as we go. You've set your glory above the heavens. He's the creator, so he's all of these wonderful things that you can see. His glory is above them, right, as creator. And then something a bit ironic that's maybe a little difficult to understand. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Jesus actually quotes this this psalm. You remember? Remember when he quotes it? I actually did. I thought, I've seen this before. Of course, it's quoted in Hebrews. We'll get to that. But Matthew 21, Jesus quotes it when he's at the triumphal entry, when he is coming into Jerusalem. You remember, it's after he comes in, and he's cleansing the temple, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. This is verse 14, chapter 21, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" It's like that, and that was meant to be a rebuke. And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" So Jesus is quoting Psalm 8, and the Septuagint version of the New Testament, the Old Testament, writing in the New, would have translated, "You have established strength," that way. Okay, so what David is actually saying is, how is the enemy and the avenger overcome? And the irony is, in the very weakest of human beings who praise him. This is really is the power of praise. Okay, what's the weakest part of human nature that there is? Well, it's an infant. It's a baby. And Jesus was loving these children, singing Hosanna to him, praising him as he was coming into Jerusalem. And it has the effect of stilling the enemy and the avenger. It's very ironic, but it's biblical. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians about his weakness? That in weakness is strength. Because it's when we determine that we are weak and we look up and call upon the name of the Lord and praise him, that's where strength is. That's where strength lies. It's in him. It's not in us. It's in him, and it's out of the mouth of babes and infants. Dale Ralph Davis is one of the commentators I love to read, and he was talking about when we know as General Stonewall Jackson, but before he was a general in the Confederate Army, he was just a regular guy, right? And he was married, and his wife died during the birth of a stillborn son. So it's like his whole world is wiped out. one stroke. He's without his wife and without his son. He was a believer. And so he wrote, several days later, he wrote to his sister, who was not a believer. And in the letter that he wrote, the letter is just full of sadness and almost despairing. But right in the middle of it, Jackson says to his sister, oh, I think her name was Mary, oh, Mary, that you could know him as your God. Just right in the middle of it, all of the sadness. Oh, that you could know him as your God. Now, I'd like to say we know the story, how it turned out with Mary. Did she become a Christian? I don't know that. But I can imagine her reading that and being impressed, struck perhaps, knowing the sadness that he must be feeling, the heartache that he must be feeling. And perhaps some people would say, there's your God for you. But he doesn't do that. He says, oh, that you could know him as your God. It made me think a lot of that, you know, we do evangelism. We talk to people. You know, we try to get people to see the gospel and so forth. But I think one of the most powerful things in just an evangelistic sense is you and I being caught up with who God is and speaking of that. In other words, I'm not saying we don't talk to people, okay? But I think a lot of times it's kind of a, I don't know, maybe it's duty or you know, right motives, we love and so forth. But I think what people need to see in us is perhaps what Jackson's sister saw in him. Just somebody that was just caught up with God. He was believing God. He was loving God in the midst of his despair and his sorrow. And we could ask ourselves the question, do I know God that way? And does praise come easily, you know, to my lips? Even when things are not going well. I think that's a great testimony or even a sort of evangelistic tool, we might say, is the praise of God's people. We believe him. We are confident in him. We know him, you see. And that has an effect. I think that's what David may be saying here. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, their praise. You have established strength. That's where the strength is. That's where the power is, you see. Not in us, but in him. But it's in our love for him, our praise of him. You have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And then when I look at your heavens, and David here is just meditating. You can imagine him laying on his back. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. There's something interesting there. In the Bible, when it speaks about the arm of the Lord, what does that signify? Strength, power. But when it says the hand of God, what does that indicate?
Personal.
It's personal. Yeah, it's personal. But what about the fingers?
Detail.
What'd you say? Creative. Yeah. It's almost like an extension of the idea of the person, that personal of the hand, but even his fingers, you know, he gets his fingers into it, right?
Intricate care.
Yeah. All of those is the work of your fingers, you know, in putting the stars in place and the moon and all of these things, you've set them in place, right? Past tense. You did that. They're still there. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You see what he's doing? The contrast. You put all this together with your fingers. You, the moon and the stars and all the planets and everything. And yet you care about me? See, it's not really a question for an answer necessarily. He knows the answer. He really does. He knows the answer. But he's in wonderment that this great God would even think about him. Do you ever think like that? I do. Sometimes, why would God mess with me? Why would he care about me? Why would he do that? What is man? And there's something here too. There's actually two words for man here in verse 4. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I read in a book somewhere. So it says, what is man? That's one word. Enosh, I think, is the word. And that refers to the weakness of man. Okay, that he is without strength. But then the other one is Adam, the son of Adam, the son of man, and refers to his mortality. So why are you thinking about me in my weakness, in my mortality? There's nothing really to me. Why would you, the great creative mind, why would you care about me? See, that's the, I think is the question, the wonderment of it. Just think about that for a second. What is man, anyway? What is man? You know, I think for the last 150 years or so, our whole culture has really dropped the ball on that answer. What we've decided in our major colleges and universities, that man is nothing special. That he's maybe a highly evolved creature somehow. Even that's kind of changing to where it's like it's not even highly evolved. He's almost the lower part, you know, because of his evil and so forth. But that he's an accident. That he's a part of a sort of mechanical, purposeless, evolutionary spiral, which winds up saying, why should we care about him? Why should we think of him? Why should we care about these babies in the womb, for example? Why should we care about the, you know, murders and, you know, in our cities? And why should we care if we're just meaningless molecules? No purpose. And what has happened is this loss of nobility. The nobility of being a human being. Of being, as David is going to point out, created in the image of God. Because what he's going to do in verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 is basically quote Genesis chapter 1. See, David knows who he is. He knows he's been created. He knows that he is the highest creation of that God who put the moon and the stars and everything in place. Because those things that were in place were not created in the image of God. And he knows, I have been created in the image of God. There is a nobility, there is a royalty about being a human being. And never let anybody tell you any different from that. Young people, don't let them tell you, oh, you're just this or that. No, you're created by the hand of God. His fingers on you. He created you in your mother's womb. He shaped you. You belong to him as creator and maker of everything. There's greatness in humanity, okay? Ability of being transformed, rising above our natural drives, okay, to find meaning and purpose and direction in life, right? Under God. See, that's where when David asks the question, what is man? He's full of wonderment. But he knows who he is, because he says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. And he's basically, we won't go about it, but he's basically quoting Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 31, I think it is, where God created man and set him above the creation. Okay? Now, okay, there's a problem, though, isn't there? When this glorious picture of humanity, you've given him dominion, you put all things under his feet, we could, or someone could, step back and say, now, wait a minute, David, this picture that you're painting of a man doesn't seem to fit with the data, right? What we see in life. And that's where Hebrews comes in. So that in this, because this psalm is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. So let's go back there. We could get the... Now, I'm not going to say that David knew Hebrews chapter 2, but I do think he had an inkling of it. He had an inkling of a Messiah who was to come. He could believe the prophets, and he knew that there was one coming. He didn't have the clarity that we have. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." In other words, he's been talking about Jesus. But in verse 6, it says, "It has been testified somewhere." I love that when the writers, that would be, surely they know where Psalm 8 is. But so anyway, and so then he quotes what we just read, verses 6 through 8. "What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything, all things, in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." And then here's the rub. "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." In other words, what God did at creation in Genesis chapter 1 in creating man, something has happened. Something has gone wrong because we don't see that. We don't see the picture, the rosy picture that David paints in Psalm 8. We don't see that now. And we could say, well, we just throw out Psalm 8. That doesn't make sense. No. It says, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." But look at verse 9. "But we see him." Who's the him there? That's Jesus, right? "We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels." Now, when did that happen? When he became man. You see, because he was God, right? Second person of the Trinity, above the angels. But God made him a little lower, right? That's the incarnation. Made him to become man, put on flesh. "We see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Now amen. There's a backstory there, right? That's the fall, and that's the redemption that came through Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, which won a great salvation. But then he goes on, "For it was fitting that he," Jesus, "for whom and by whom all things exist," we could say those fingers at work in the creation were Jesus' fingers. He was there at the creation, right? "And became man. That it was fitting that he, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them. Now, who's them? That's us. Brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So when David is talking about these the dominion over all things, and you kind of go, well, but I don't see that. But we see Jesus, and he now dominion over all things. And so what has happened to man, believing man, as a result of Jesus suffering and death, he's been raised again, right? When Jesus returns, sets up the new heavens and the new earth, we'll be there with him. There's royalty, okay? Believer, there's royal blood in your veins because of Jesus. You see, you lost it at the fall, in a sense, but he's gained it back. And so what David is saying here in this psalm is true. It's true. We don't see the working out of it, but it is true that God has raised up Jesus, and believers, he's raised them up with him. With him. You remember what Sinclair Ferguson said a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus does not consider himself complete without believers. There is a sense in which he just does not. He said, I'm not coming back without them. He's coming back to get them, you see, and that they are his and one with him. So there is this royal position that David talks about has been gained by the Lord Jesus. He is the head of a new race. He's the head of a new race. And everything that David says here is true. Now, how does he know this? Because it's been revealed to him in the scriptures. And that is the only way that we can know this. We talked about this last week that, you know, we have the Bible. Okay, do we believe the Bible? Okay, that's kind of the crux of the matter, isn't it? And we need the Holy Spirit. You see, David could write this and believe this because of the Holy Spirit. He believed Genesis chapter 1. He believed who he was. He knew that there was royal blood in his veins, not just being the king, but that he was created in the image of God. Looking forward to the Redeemer who would come and bring all things together in him, you see. He believed the Bible. Okay, what he had of the Bible, he believed it because of the work of the Holy Spirit in him, you see. And that's how we come to the Bible, you see. God has revealed himself as David has penned it here. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But do we believe that? Well, that's what the Holy Spirit teaches us, right? That's why we believe it. You can have all of the, apologetic reasons why we ought to believe the Bible. And they're all good. You know, there's like, 17, 18 of them. You know, all good. But it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to see what David is seeing here and to believe this psalm.
Amen.
Take it to ourselves, you see. This God is our God forever and ever, right? So, thoughts?
Wow.
Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Eric?
It's the fact of our state in creation, of how we were created in the image of God, and the high state that is in the fall is of creation, that makes the fall so tragic.
So tragic.
If we're just some animal evolved like all the other animals on the earth, to even admit there's a fall would still mean, you know, so what?
Mm-hmm.
But it's so tragic because of where we fall.
Mm-hmm. Tragedy, you know, as Eric has said, to make the tragedy into a comedy. For the Greeks, it was the happy ending was the comedy, and that's what Jesus has done. When I think about how materialistic, naturalistic man thinks of humanity, I can't fail to remember just from my Shakespeare teaching that what Macbeth said about humanity. He said, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts his frets and his hour on the stage and then is heard no more. I mean, that's all it is. You're born, you live, you die, that's it. That's it. That's all they have. But not so. Not so. Created in the image of God. Greatness, royalty, tragic fall, great redemption in Jesus Christ. Great redemption. That's who we are, folks. That's who we are. It's amazing. But it's true. It's true. Johnny, yes, yeah, so.
Out of the mouths of babes, phrase, made me think of 1 Corinthians 1, where it says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
Mm.
For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And it goes on down, verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And it's like this great wisdom that the world has, the wisdom of God puts them to silence.
Yeah.
I mean, because they're going to come up against God with their wisdom one day. And they're going to be silent.
Yeah.
Like Job put his hand on his mouth.
Yeah. And there's something about the believing praise, the believing life of the believer that is able to silence. I won't say all the time, but it's able to silence. They have no answer for it. Why are these people this way? Why? What's the motor that seems to be driving them?
What gives them their hope?
What gives them their hope? What gives them their meaning? What gives them their purpose? Why are they? Why would they sacrifice themselves for me? Well, there's no answer for that in fallen humanity, right? But But the cross, I mean, it explains everything for us.